Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. The first part of Jeremiah 10 is a duet. We hear two voices in these verses, two voices that Jeremiah weaves together into one song. First we hear one voice, and then the other voice, and then we hear the first voice again. Derek Kidner says that the two singers in this duet are a polemic and a psalm. A polemic is an attack. It is an objection, an argument, a critique, a refutation of something that is false. The polemical voice in this duet speaks out against the idols of the nations and attacks them because they are worthless. And of course, a psalm is a song of praise. And here the psalmist sings for the God of the universe and praises him because he is matchless. This duet actually begins with the last two verses of Jeremiah 9. These verses are like the dark, ominous chords from an organ at the beginning of a suspense film. They give a sense of foreboding, of impending doom. In them, God promises to punish all the nations of the world who do not worship them: Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. God is coming soon to a nation near you. And this verse is a sort of preview of coming destructions. I say it as a preview because the end of Jeremiah contains six chapters of judgment against these very nations. Now, God's judgment against the nations does not surprise us because we know that these nations are really uncircumcised, as Jeremiah says. They do not belong to God. They do not bear in their bodies the sign of belonging to God. What is shocking is that God judges Israel along with all the wicked nations. He tosses the sacred in with the profane. He puts the circumcised in with the uncircumcised. He places the clean laundry in with the dirty clothes. He says, even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. That is to say, the people of God are little more than pagans. You see, the problem was that their religion was merely external. They were just going through the motions when they worshiped. They practiced all of the outward traditions of the law of Moses, but they did not love God in their hearts. They circumcised their bodies, but not their hearts. You might say that their faith was only skin deep. All of this reminds us of the necessity of living out our baptism, what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls improving our baptism. New Testament baptism, like Old Testament circumcision, marks our entrance into the family of God. Baptism is a sign and seal of the grace of God, just like circumcision was. But of course, we are not saved by the act of baptism. We need to be baptized not only with water, but also in our hearts. Anyone who has been baptized with water but does not live a baptized life is still little more than a pagan. The reason why Jeremiah lumps Israel in with the pagans is that they have been acting like pagans. The point of his polemic is that the people of Israel have been worshiping idols. Now, there is a problem that we face whenever we encounter idols in the Old Testament. The problem is that most of us have seen pictures of ancient Near Eastern idols. We know that they are just little wooden statues or little clay figurines standing on a shelf. And they do not impress us. They seem like cultural artifacts, but they do not seem like deities. They are not the kinds of things we would ever be tempted to worship, and we cannot understand why anyone else ever would. And that is a problem, because if we want to understand how idolatry works in our own hearts, we need to see how attractive idol worship was to the people of God. John Calvin worried about this danger in his Institutes. He wrote, "Let us learn how greatly our nature inclines toward idolatry. Rather than by charging the Jews with being guilty of the common failing, we, under vain enticements to sin, sleep the sleep of death." In other words, take that 2x4 out of your own eye before you start inspecting the speck in the eyes of the people of Israel. Why was idol worship so attractive? First, because everybody was doing it. Idolatry was supported by the weight of public opinion. "Do not learn the ways of the nations," God warns his people in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he calls idolatry the customs of the peoples. Israel was under international peer pressure. It was just this tiny little country surrounded by high and mighty nations. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were so successful that everything they did seemed glamorous to the people of God, even their religion. If it was good enough for Babylon, it must be good enough for Jerusalem. If the Babylonians were reading the signs in the skies, then the Israelites were going to be sure to check their horoscopes as well. We get a sense of Israel's fascination with foreign religion in verse 9. "Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz." Idol worship was trendy. It was in. It was fashionable. I suppose there were articles about it in the magazines and the stand at the grocery store. It was exotic. It had all of the sophistication of faraway lands. Plus, it was profitable. It was an important part of Israel's balance of trade. Do not imagine that peer pressure ends with puberty. Here we have Israel, a great nation, and yet the social and economic pressures to worship the wrong things are squeezing them the way that they squeeze us. The other thing that was attractive about idols was their beauty. Idols had an aesthetic appeal. These idols were adorned with precious metals, overlaid with silver and with gold. And then they were richly clothed like so many mannequins in a department store. They were dressed in blue and purple, the colors of royalty. The craftsmanship was excellent, all made by skilled workers, the scripture says. And before you laugh at the Israelites for bowing down before these blocks of wood, feel the tug of idolatry upon your own heart. Consider for a moment how attractive the idols of our own age seem to us. Consider the appeal of rich desserts, or the satisfaction of managing the lives of others, or the allure of sexual pleasure, or the comfort of being well-liked, or the exhilaration of making it to the top of your profession, or the security of good insurance coverage. All of those things can become idols. Origen, the great African theologian of the 3rd century, said that what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. And so food, control, sex, popularity, success, financial security, all of these things can become like gods to us. They can each occupy in our own lives the place that only God should occupy. David Wells defines idolatry as trusting some substitute for God to serve some uniquely divine function. These substitutes need not be supernatural, he says. Money, power, expertise, the location of the planets on the astrological charts, and a belief in progress are among the most popular idols of our time. Many of these idols attract us. They seem good to us. But the trouble comes when we take those good things and put them in God's place. And then add to our natural attraction to idolatry the fact that everybody is doing it. When we look around us, it seems like everyone is gluttonous. Everyone is using people to complete agendas. Everyone is fooling around. Everyone is people-pleasing. Everyone is climbing the corporate ladder. Everyone is basing his or her net worth on his or her net worth. We face as much pressure to be idolaters as Israel did, and yet as attractive and as popular as idols are, they are still worthless, worthless, worthless. This is Jeremiah's polemic against idols. Three times in this passage he says that idols are worthless. In verse 3, it is the customs of the people. In verse 8, it is the wooden idols. And in verse 15, it is images that are described as worthless. This word for worthless is the same word that shows up all over the place in Ecclesiastes. Idolatry is vanity. Idols are absolute nothings. They are total zeros. They are completely worthless. Why does Jeremiah say that idols are so worthless? These are the arguments in Jeremiah's polemic. First, idols are man-made. Verses 3 and 4 sound almost like a do-it-yourself kit for making idols. Do you want to make an idol? Here is how you do it. First, you choose a sturdy tree in the forest. Then chop it down and then drag it back to your workbench. Next, you take a hammer and some carving tools and you shape it to look like an animal or a person. Then you adorn it with silver and with gold. Yes, and one more thing. You had better nail your idol down. Idols usually go up on the shelf, but if you have the kind of God who can be shelved, you run the risk of having him topple over and break. There's something embarrassing about a wobbly God, something unseemly about a deity who falls off the shelf and lands on his face. So get out the hammer and the nails and nail him into place. You see, Jeremiah is starting to show us how ridiculous it is to worship idols. The point is that idols are man-made. They are manufactured in the human heart. As John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Of course, the problem with man-made idols is that they are no more powerful than humans are. In fact, they are impotent. They are powerless. They cannot do anything. They are like a scarecrow in a melon patch. My favorite scarecrow, and probably yours as well, is the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz. If you have ever read or seen The Wizard of Oz, then you may remember what the scarecrow's problem was. He was a few bales shy of a haystack. Dorothy was following the yellow brick road on her way to the Emerald City when she passed a scarecrow who was very sad. In fact, the poor fellow was so sad that he had a tear running down his cheek. The reason he was such a sad sack was that he didn't have any brains. The scarecrow's lament goes like this: I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain. My head I'd be scratching while my thoughts were busy hatching, if I only had a brain. Oh, I could tell you why the ocean's near the shore. I could think of things I'd never thought before, and then I'd sit and think some more. I would not be just a nothing with my head all full of stuffing and my heart all full of pain. I would dance and be merry. Life would be a ding-a-dairy, if I only had a brain. The scripture says that false gods are like the scarecrow in the melon patch. They do not have any brains or anything else for that matter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. False gods cannot speak, cannot think, cannot walk, cannot breathe, cannot do any harm, and cannot do any good. They cannot save you from sin and death. They cannot do anything at all. I suppose the most that can be said for them is that they are at least portable. In his article entitled The Idol Factory, Dick Kies says that Jeremiah pictures a tame God, a user-friendly God who exists by human manufacture, is at human disposal, and is under human control. This God would never rebuke, warn, threaten, or talk back. Jeremiah also says that idols are worthless because they are false. They appear lifelike, but they are actually lifeless. Verse 14, everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. And the people who worship idols are just as false. Even the wise men of the nations are all senseless and foolish. Verse 8, they are taught by worthless wooden idols. This is Jeremiah's polemic against idolatry. Idols are man-made, impotent, false, and generally worthless. The tone of Jeremiah's polemic is scornful, sarcastic. That is very typical of the way that the Old Testament prophets treat idols. You find the same kind of scorn in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal, or in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah ridicules gods made of wood. The prophets treat idols the way they deserve to be treated. As Jeremiah says in verse 15, they are worthless, the objects of mockery. The idols of our own hearts deserve that same treatment. It may be that I have not disturbed any of the idols on your shelf yet. And if not, then I challenge you to identify the idols of your own heart. Idolatry is so prevalent in our culture, so universal in the human race, that it would be a very surprising thing if you were not an idolater. Dick Kies points out that most of us have dozens of idols. He writes, in this society, our idols tend to be in clusters. They are inflationary, have short shelf lives, and change, adapt, and multiply quickly. An idol can be a physical property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. And that leaves plenty of scope for idolatry, that piece of merchandise you have been studying so carefully in the catalog, that potential mate, collecting antiques, rollerblading, your ministry role within the church. Any of these things can become an idol. On and on it goes. If you want to identify your own idols, ask yourself questions like these. What things are taking the place of God in my life? Where do I find my significance, my confidence, my security? What things make me really angry? That is a good question, because anger usually erupts when one of our idols has been knocked off our shelf. Then once you identify your own idols, see them as they really are. Recognize the ways in which they are like the scarecrow in the melon patch. Man-made, impotent, false, worthless. Once you have described them in that way, then you should scorn them the way Jeremiah scorned the idols of Israel. What would Jeremiah say about your own private idolatries? He might say something like this. Do you mean to tell me that you worship television? You must be joking. Those images on your TV screen are not real. Those characters in the soap opera do not deserve your pity. Those characters in the sitcom do not deserve your laughter. I could pull the plug on them and they would all vanish in an instant. Or he might say something like this. You worship your work? You must be out of your mind. Your career cannot give you lasting satisfaction. It cannot save you. No one ever says at a retirement dinner or from a deathbed, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Maybe Jeremiah would say, you have got to be kidding. You worship. Well, we do not have time to list every example. You will have to identify your own idols and figure out what kind of scorn they deserve. Well, that is the first part of Jeremiah's duet, the polemical part, the part that critiques, refutes, rebukes, and argues against the idols of our hearts. But that polemic comes wrapped up in a psalm of praise to God. It is a psalm that is exceedingly rich in its praise of the attributes of God. You could develop a whole course about the character of God from Jeremiah 10. And everything that Jeremiah praises about the character of God stands in direct contrast to everything he criticizes about pagan idols. Just where that polemic jangles against the worthlessness of every idol, the psalm sings sweet praise about the matchlessness of the only God. And we see in this polemic, in this psalm, one biblical strategy for apologetics or for personal evangelism. Apologetics is just a fancy term for explaining why you are a Christian. Biblical apologetics often employs a 1-2 punch. First, a polemic, and then a psalm. First, an attack on false gods, and then a defense of the true God. This was Elijah's strategy on Mount Carmel, the refutation of Baal before the demonstration of the Lord God. And you can use this basic strategy whenever you explain why you are a Christian. You start by revealing the weakness of the non-Christian worldview which someone holds. And then you can end by boasting about salvation in Jesus Christ as it stands over against that non-Christian worldview. That seems to be Jeremiah's strategy in this duet. After his polemic has proven that idols are false, his psalm praises God because he is true. What does Jeremiah say about God? First, God is unique. He is one of a kind. He is incomparable. No one is like you, O Lord, it says in verse 6. You see, idols are a dime a dozen. You can make as many idols as there are scarecrows in all the melon patches in all the world. But there is only one God. Jeremiah presents for us God, the one and the only. That only God, that one and only God, is also the great God. You are great, Jeremiah boasts. The idols are worthless. They are vain. They are nothing. They cannot even stand on their own two feet without wobbling. But God is great. Even his name is great. It is mighty in power. Furthermore, God is the king of the nations, verse 7. An idol can only be in one place at one time. Once you have put the scarecrow in the melon patch, there he stays until you move him. But God is everywhere. There is no limit to the extent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He deserves reverence from all nations and all peoples. This is his due. And then add to God's greatness and sovereignty his wisdom. Jeremiah tells us that you could take all the wise men in all the nations and they would not begin to approach the wisdom of God. This is because God is true. With a capital T, the Lord is the true God. Verse 10, the one God is the true God. All the idols are false. They are witless. They are a sham. Behind their fancy costumes and their shiny jewels, they are nothing but blocks of wood. But God is the genuine article. He is true. He is true to his character, true in all that he says, true in all that he does. Moreover, he is the living God. The trouble with the scarecrows in the melon patch is that they are not alive. Their heads are full of stuff and they have no breath in them. But the one great true God is the living God. And consider for a moment how vastly preferable it is to have a God who is alive. Consider what an advantage it is to the Christian that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. When you pray to Him, He can answer. When you are sick, He can heal you. When you are in trouble, He can save you. When you confess your sins, He can forgive you. When you are dead, He can bring you back to life. What else is there in Jeremiah's psalm about the attributes of God? Well, he praises God as the eternal King. Again in verse 10, idols do not last very long. You might say they have a short shelf life. When their judgment comes, they will perish. Verse 15, but the kingdom of God is no temporary monarchy. God is in no danger of being voted out of office. Jesus Christ is the King and will be King forever and ever and ever. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom forever. And then consider the justice of the wrath of God. This again is in verse 10. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. Idols do not make people tremble. Scarecrows only frighten blackbirds. But the anger of God against sin will make all the nations of the earth to tremble. They cannot withstand His wrath. But perhaps the biggest difference between scarecrows and the living God comes in verses 11 to 13. We saw earlier that the trouble with idols is that they are all man-made. They did not make themselves, nor can they make anything else. Verse 11, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But you see, God is not man-made. God made man. God, the one and only, the true and living Lord, the eternal King, He is the one who made man. He gave life to all that is. God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. That is what God did. That is God's work of creation, His making the world and everything in it, and all very good. And then add to that, as Jeremiah does, what God does. Add to the work of creation God's work of providence. God did not just wind up the world and then let it wind down on its own like some sort of cosmic watchmaker. No, creation is followed by providence. God not only created the world, but He continues to sustain it by the word of His power. When He thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. The providence of God extends to the rain, the clouds, the lightning, and the wind. God continues to rule over the creation that He has created. Now, this is already a beautiful psalm, a beautiful psalm written to praise a beautiful God. In it, Jeremiah gives us an outline for a whole Sunday school class on the doctrine of God, which covers the uniqueness, the power, the sovereignty, the wisdom, the truth, the eternality, the creation, and the providence of God. And we might be tempted to think that this Almighty God is beyond our reach. But Jeremiah has saved the best for last. He dismisses whatever doubts we might have about having a friendship with such a powerful and eternal God with this beautiful title, He who is the portion of Jacob. Yes, God is the maker of all things. But included with everything else that He has made is Israel, the tribe of His inheritance, as Jeremiah describes it. You see, in addition to making the heavens and the earth, God made a people for himself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the scripture says that the Lord's people are his portion. A portion is a share or an allotment of an inheritance. Like when the children of Israel entered the promised land and each received a portion of the land, the scripture says. So to say that the Lord's people are his portion is to say that the people of God belong to God. Here in Jeremiah, God even calls us his inheritance, as if we were some sort of prized possession. We are God's by rights. And at the same time that God's people belong to God, God belongs to his people. In Jesus Christ, God has entered into a mutual friendship with us in which he is our portion, our allotment, our inheritance, our share. It is almost as if we can grab onto God and get a piece of him. He is our possession. We are entitled to him. He is ours by grace. And once you have a healthy portion of God, then you have the ultimate inheritance. If God is your portion, then there will be no need for seconds. Jeremiah knew this to be true from his own experience. We know that Jeremiah was often in deep distress. What he writes in Lamentations chapter 3 is very striking, given what he learned from God about the people of God being the portion of Jacob. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah writes about being afflicted, about having his heart pierced, about becoming a laughingstock to his own people, about having his teeth broken, about being downcast in every way. But right in the middle of his distress, in verse 24 of that chapter, he reminds himself that he has the ultimate inheritance. This is what he says, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." Jeremiah has learned his lesson well. He claims God as his portion in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, it is hard to have such intimacy with the scarecrow in the melon patch. Scarecrows are not much help in distress. Consider the scarecrow in Mr. McGregor's garden. If you know Beatrix Potter's little book, Peter Rabbit, then you know that Peter gets himself into all kinds of trouble in Mr. McGregor's garden. After Peter runs into Mr. McGregor around the end of a cucumber frame, Mr. McGregor chases him all over the garden. Along the way, Peter loses his entire wardrobe. He lost one of his shoes among the cabbages, another of his shoes amongst the potatoes, and then he got caught in a gooseberry net, and he was caught by his buttons, and so in the struggle to wriggle free, he loses his new jacket. And later, when Peter ventured back into the garden with his cousin, Benjamin Bunny, he discovered that that enterprising Mr. McGregor had appropriated his clothes and turned them into a scarecrow. That is how you make a scarecrow. You take a jacket and a pair of shoes, and you put them on a few pieces of wood, and you throw them out into the garden. That is why it is hard to develop a relationship with a scarecrow. Sane people do not often carry on conversations with their wardrobes. Jesus Christ is no scarecrow. If you want an intimate relationship with your God, then try having a friendship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this world to suffer and die for the sins of his people so that they could enter into friendship with him, so that his people would be his portion, and so that he would be for his people their portion. Jesus says, "You are my friends. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." That is as much to say that Jesus is our portion and we are his. What a friend we have in Jesus. He is the Christian's portion, the Christian's allotment, The Christians share. The Lord Almighty is his name, and he is our portion forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we spend much of our time tilting at scarecrows, worshiping things that are mere nothings, worthless, both in this life and in the next. And we ask that you would so fill us with love for our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our portion, that we would find no attachment, no desire for the idols of this world. And we delight to say in our hearts that you are our portion forever. Amen.